There's a common doctrine taught in the denominational world a lot, and I think sometimes it probably creeps into the church's teachings now and then in certain situations. This doctrine is called the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. And I think sometimes, at least for me, when the official words like that are used, the official terminology for the things that people believe, I sometimes get a little bit lost. And I sometimes kind of mentally check out and think, well, I don't believe in that. I've never heard of that, so it doesn't apply to me. I'll just kind of do my own thing mentally while we learn about this. But I don't want that to happen to us this morning. I don't want us to think, well, I know that's kind of above my level, doesn't apply to me. And so what I did for myself as I studied this and what I want to try to do this morning is break it down into a simpler form. Because I think at its baseline level, this doctrine is very dangerous sometimes for Christians in general, not just those who subscribe to things like Calvinism or certain denominational teachings. So instead of using the terminology that's official, the total hereditary depravity, and all the big words that are difficult to understand, I want us to break this down into its simplest form. It's this idea that I sin because I am a sinner. And that sounds kind of superficial, doesn't it? To say, well, am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I'm a sinner? And it's like a mental logic game. But really the implications of which way it is are really big when we get down into the theology and the nature of God. The thing is if I sin because I am a sinner, then it is in my very nature to be a sinner. I can't do anything about the fact that I sin, because I was a sinner when I was born. I'll always be at heart a sinner, and that's the reason for my constant rebellion against God. That's why I can't do everything right. And it's just who I am. I can't change it. And the chances are, a lot of the people who think that way, who believe that about themselves or about humanity in general, probably don't even know the terms total hereditary depravity. And that's why I don't want to use those to talk about this morning. But it's this idea that I sin because it is in my nature to. My nature makes me sinful against God, so I can't do anything to stop it. And that's not the case. This thought is a two-sided coin, and that's really where it gets dangerous is in practice. Often, whenever somebody has a sin that they're having a hard time getting rid of, they can't really kick a bad habit, or they can't really kick an evil thought that they have or they entertain, and they can't get rid of those things, they say, well, it's just who I am. It's just because I'm a sinner. People sin. And we tend to try and kind of justify it mentally that way. And if you do that enough, like Paul talks about, your conscience will be seared, like with a hot iron. And then when you do those things, it won't bother you anymore because you're just a sinner. You sin. You're just a person. But we don't want to make excuses like that. And the other side of the coin is if I'm a sinner because I sin, then I can't possibly do anything righteous. That's the other side of that coin. So we attribute all of our sins to this fact that we're just a sinner, and then we attribute all of our potential righteousness to the fact that God is giving us all of our righteousness because we can't do anything righteous in and of ourselves. And what that does, the end goal of that, is that it removes all of the responsibility from me, from my actions. Because, well, if I sin, it's just because I'm a sinner. I can't help it. And if I'm doing righteousness, it's because God made me do righteousness. It wasn't me. So the person becomes not responsible for either direction, either way. And that's not what happens. That's not the case. And we need to guard against that thought. Proponents of that kind of thinking and people who often think that way, they have scripture that they use to back it up. Often people will go to Romans 3. If you'll turn to Romans 3 with me, we'll see kind of how this could logically look like the way to go. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you take that passage out of the context that Paul is originally meaning for it to exist in, and you just think about what he's saying completely out of context, it sounds like there is not a single person in creation who can do anything good in and of themselves. But we have to remember that Paul here is talking about the discrepancy that they're having between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians are saying, well, because we keep the law, we are righteous. And Paul's saying, no, you're actually just as unrighteous. You're justified by Jesus. All of you are justified by Jesus. And that's his point here. He says you're justified by Jesus, not your keeping of the law. So we have to put it back in context as we go. Another passage that's commonly used is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So what will oftentimes happen is if we're thinking along the lines of, well, I'm not responsible for my sin because I'm just a sinner, then I'm also not responsible for my desire to understand and read God's word and find the truth, that God must have put that in me. He made me alive in order to bring me along and cause me to learn. And God does make us alive in the waters of baptism. We are transferred from dead to righteousness and alive to sin. We go from that category to alive to righteousness and dead to sin, right? So we switch, and God does that work, yes. But we are responsible for the desire to understand God, the desire to follow him, and the desire to submit ourselves to him in obedience so that he will make us alive. That's the idea here. But as you can see, somebody might say, well, if you're dead, you're a corpse, you can't do anything. God has to act on you. And that's often how this passage is misused. And so we have to be careful, because there are times when it might seem like Scripture is supporting this idea, that I'm not responsible for the sin and I'm not responsible for the righteousness. But we find the Bible teaches otherwise. We find that the Scriptures teach that we are responsible. There's a lot of personal accountability in the Scriptures. The first thing that I think we have to establish is that sin is a personal choice every single time. There's not any sense in which sin isn't my fault, sin isn't my responsibility, sin isn't something that is my debt. There's no sense in which it's just because it's my nature to do it. No, every time I sin, it's on me. I am personally accountable for that. Sin is a personal choice. Let's go look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a passage that's often misused as well, talking about this idea that sin is in our nature. People often use Romans chapter 5 to say, well, it's just because I'm a descendant of Adam. That's why I'm sinful. And so we have to be really careful with this passage. But in Romans chapter 5, and in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Notice that. Death didn't spread to all because Adam sinned. Sin didn't spread to all just because Adam sinned. See, what Paul says is death spread to all because all sinned. Your rebellion against God is yours. It doesn't belong to anybody in the past. Our sin is our own. Then in verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And that's often used to say, well, Adam's sin made everybody sinful, so Jesus' righteousness makes everybody righteous. But that doesn't make any sense. Look out into the world. How many people do you see that are not righteous? So if we're going to make that analogy, if Adam's sin made everybody depraved, sinful, lost, then if it's type anti-type in that way, then Christ's obedience must have made everybody perfect. But that's not the case, is it? That's just observable. Nobody's that way. But what happens is, as Adam sinned, we all sin, right? So now, as Christ was righteous, we have the opportunity to be righteous. But either way, it's our choice to sin and be like Adam and find death that way, or it's our choice to obey like Christ and find righteousness and life in that way. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah 59, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God." Your iniquities have done that. And it says, "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." Isaiah is pointing the finger at the children of Israel here. Each individual is guilty of these things. It's their sin that is causing God to turn away from them. It's not anybody else's. It's not their parents. It's not Adam's. It's not anybody down their lineage. It is their own sin that turns God away from them. In 2 Kings, there's a couple instances that we'll read where sin is obviously put on the person that committed it. 2 Kings chapter 10, first of all, in verse 31, 2 Kings 10 and verse 31 is Jehu. It says, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin." Jehu made the active decision to not listen, to walk in the law of the Lord God. It was his choice. He made that choice. And then in chapter 21, in verse 22, this is talking about Ammon. It says, "He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord." Forsook is a very active term as well. He chose, made the decision, he saw what was before him, the opportunity for following God and being righteous, and chose to turn away and forsake it. He made that active decision on his own. And then there's Ezekiel chapter 3. And this passage is very important. Ezekiel chapter 3. This is where Ezekiel is being given his responsibilities as a watchman by God. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 19 is where we'll begin. God tells him, "Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So he says, Ezekiel, if you go and warn them, but they actively choose to continue in wickedness, that's on them. He puts that responsibility on that person. And it's the same way for righteous people. In verse 20, "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, if he becomes a sinner, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul." So you see, God gives Ezekiel the responsibility of the warning. But the sin or the righteousness is on that person, whichever they choose to follow after. It's on them. They are personally accountable for it. And then there's also Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Paul says, you have the ability to kick sin out. Do not let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we're personally accountable for the decision we make. We can present ourselves as slaves to sin or present ourselves as implements of righteousness. God gives us that choice. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John puts it very plainly. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You may not sin. You have that option. You can choose righteousness or you can choose unrighteousness. And you are personally accountable for that choice. There is no, well, it's just because it's my nature to sin, or it's just because God made me do it. We can choose sin or righteousness in our own lives. And we need to make the responsible choice for that. The flip side of that is that righteousness is a personal choice. Now, granted, we owe all of our knowledge of even what is righteousness to God, right? Because he gave us his word. He gave us his creation so that we can see his invisible attributes, his faithfulness, his consistency, his goodness, his blessings on those, even his enemies, right? We can see all of that because he's provided it. So the knowledge of righteousness that we have, we owe to God. Now, whether or not we're going to act on that knowledge, that's on you and that's on me. To act out righteousness is a personal choice. We are accountable for it. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26. There's a really important phrase in verse 3. Let's start in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. So he says, Jeremiah, you speak to these people. Verse 3, he says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. So God doesn't say, you speak to them, and then they're going to continue in sin because that's their nature, and I'm going to punish them for it. He doesn't say, you speak to them, and then they're going to do righteousness because my word doesn't come back to me empty, so it's going to convert them, and I'm going to relent from the punishment. He doesn't say that either. He says, perhaps. He puts it on the listener. Perhaps they will turn. Perhaps they won't. If they turn, I relent. And if they don't turn, I will not relent. So there's the responsibility and the consequence is put on the person listening to the word. It's on me and it's on you. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So there's a choice there. Again, we can love the world and do the things that the world participates in, or we can choose to forsake the world and do the will of the Father. That choice to do the will of the Father is on me and it's on you. And then there's chapter 3 and verse 7, which says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We actually have to dedicate ourselves to practicing righteousness in order to be righteous. It's not as though, and I'll get to the bank account analogy earlier. If you were here on Wednesday, I used it then too. But it's not as though Jesus comes along and says, well, here, take all of my righteousness No. Jesus says you have to practice righteousness. That's the teaching of the scriptures. It's on us. But the problem here that we face is that our sin covers up our righteousness. And that's where this bank account analogy comes in. Let's go read in Isaiah chapter 64 real quick. Isaiah 64. Beginning in verse 5. This is Isaiah. He's kind of in the middle of a prayer of repentance on the behalf of the children of Israel, but he's talking to God. So he says in verse 5, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness." If we go back to that previous passage, who practices righteousness, right? "You meet him who does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and we need to be saved." So we see this is somebody who rejoices and does righteousness and needs salvation because of sin. That's the idea here. Those things coexist. Look at Cornelius. Rejoices and does righteousness, needs salvation because of sin. It says in verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing." The spots of sin, right? "And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind." So they have taken us away. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So Isaiah says, you all do have your righteousnesses. We all have our righteousnesses, but they're worthless. They're like filthy rags because of sin. They don't mean anything. And here's the bank account analogy. If I have $20 in my bank account and I owe somebody $2 billion, right? My $20 is worth absolutely zero because I owe so much more than I could ever possibly pay, no matter how much money I made, no matter how hard I worked, no matter how long I lived, right? And so it's a debt. Sin is a debt. And I have just $20 to put toward it. What Jesus comes along and does, he says, I'll pay that debt. He paid the debt. He paid the $2 billion debt. And now what do I have? I have my $20. That righteousness, that little tiny bit of my own righteousness. Jesus made it worth something and expects me to continue to practice it, to continue to invest in it, right? But without that $2 billion debt being removed, I'm nothing. And I can't remove that debt on my own. What Jesus does not do is he does not come along and say, here's $2 billion worth of good works and righteousness. Pay your own debt. He doesn't do that. He just removes the debt. He pays it on his own. That's the idea here with sin and righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 13, a while back we did a 10 a.m. class on this passage, Hebrews chapter 13. We find Jesus taking away that sin, just like we read about during the Lord's Supper in Leviticus 16. There's the blood for sanctification, which Jesus provides through his sacrifice on the cross. And there's the scapegoat, the goat that Aaron lays his hands on its head and confesses all the sins on it, and it goes off into the wilderness to bear those sins to a foreign land, right? Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter tells us, and that's the way he functions. He takes away our debt, he pays that debt. It says in verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And then he alludes, the Hebrew writer does, to the continued investment that we need to make. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, looking for the continuing city," in verse 14. "And then offering the sacrifices, praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and doing good and sharing," in verses 15 and 16. So we see the process there. Jesus pays the debt, and then we continue to nurture in obedience and submissiveness that little bit of righteousness that has been given value again, and we invest in it. And then there's the last bit of personal accountability, and that is salvation. In Leviticus 16, there's the sacrifices that are being made, or the Day of Atonement sacrifices. They're sacrifices that are made to atone for all of the children of Israel's sins. kind of like what Jesus did for humanity. He atoned for all of the sins with his blood, right? And he bore the punishment for all of the sins. But in the Old Testament, if the individual Israelites did not make their own sacrifices and obey God like they were supposed to, then that Day of Atonement sacrifice didn't do anything for them. It's kind of the same way with us. If we don't actively accept the offering of salvation and submit ourselves to God in obedience and continue to make the sacrifices of things like, you see there, Psalm 51, verse 17, broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, with these, O God, you will not despise. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, giving our bodies as living sacrifices, right? Holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. If we don't actively enter into this covenant and continue to make the sacrifices, then the sacrifice that was offered once for all doesn't help us. We actually have to accept the salvation that has been already offered. Otherwise, it gives us no effect. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's go there real quick. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 22. Paul's making an analogy between the marriage relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Then he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So, if I was going to sum up that relationship, I would say, well, just as Jesus gives all of himself for his people, then his people need to give all of themselves to him in obedience, right? In service, in submission. Same way with the marriage relationship. The husband sacrifices all of himself in love for the wife. The wife gives all of herself in submission and obedience to her husband. That's the way that this goes. That's what Paul says. And then what he says in verse 26 is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's where you find that sanctification, that claiming of your own self to be the Lord's. It's in the washing of water by the word in baptism. But if Jesus gives all of himself for us, and we choose to step back and ignore our part of that relationship and not enter into that covenant through the washing of water by the word, then we have forfeited that salvation that was purchased for us at such a high cost. And that's not a decision that we need to make. We need to make the appropriate decision. So this morning, if you have not entered into that covenant relationship with Jesus, that covenant relationship with God, if you have not taken it upon yourself to take personal accountability for your sins and repent of them and come to the Lord, then this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning. And also, if you've fallen away and you need to reinitiate that relationship where you are continually offering the sacrifices that you need to, the spiritual sacrifices, that's an opportunity for you to do that now. So if you have a need, we can pray with you, we can study with you, we can help you submit to the Lord in baptism. So if you have a need, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.